Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I was told in honor of Marathon Sunday I didn't have to wear a suit coat this morning. Very happy about that. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever run a marathon? All right. That's just you and me, because I run one too. That was about 40 pounds ago. When I was going through university, engineering college, I ran track and cross country for a number of years, and I look back now and thank the Lord for that in the sense of working tenacity into the character, because the Lord's work takes a lot of tenacity. I think many of you know that. Before I forget it, Brenda and I would really like to extend to you just a hearty thank you. The fellowship, your tender care towards us the last few days has been wonderful, so we thank you for that. And I want to wish my beloved wife a happy anniversary, 29 years. She leaned over to me after the 65-year mark. She says, "Wow, we got a long ways to go." I said, "Well," Brenda's mom passed away 2 years ago. Her and her father were in their 70th year of marriage. So praise the Lord, right? It's only by the grace of God. And if the truth be known, my wife has the gift of mercy, and that's why we get along so well. So, all right. Is it all right if I just turn this to the... I guess so. All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. If you're just joining us for the first time, we are looking at the subject matter of revival this weekend. And we're kind of following the history of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, the conquest of Cana, the era of the judges. Certainly there was great works of God in Cana under Joshua's leadership, during certain judges as God's people were restored to him through repentance. As we've gone through the time of David, a great time of awakening and work of God. And then as we're going through the kings and to really the end of the history of the nation of Israel towards the end of the Old Testament, we're picking out six specific times in which revival occurred among God's people. Now, our next three sessions will be out of the book of Ezra, because I believe there's three distinct workings or revivals of God among his people during the book of Ezra. Now, Ezra, in the last part of the book, there'll be a revival during his time, and he refers to these earlier chapters as a reviving of God's people. And I would also, before we look at Ezra chapter 1, just again read kind of our two theme verses for this weekend on the subject matter. It seems to be easier to describe what revival is than to define it. And I find these two verses, one in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." In other words, if we want to be in God's presence and have the full blessing of his presence in the secret place, as the psalmist says, then the only way to enter is through this humble and contrite spirit. And that is the spirit that he revives. And then just over to Hosea chapter 10. And as I pointed out yesterday, Hosea and Isaiah are speaking to the same group, northern Israel. And he says in verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground." Now that's a term I think most, by judging, driving through the countryside, there's a lot of farm ground here. Brent and I grew up on farms in eastern Kansas. So fallow ground is a ground that is laid inactive for a while, and it gets a hard crust on the top. And in my day, normally you have to plow that ground. Now later they use plow discs and things like that, but you have to plow deep, cut through that harden, and take that soft dirt underneath and then flip it up on top. And so it was time, their hearts had been hardened and crusty, and it was time to break that up for it's time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So this idea of revival is God's people coming to a point of desperation, to the end of themselves, and reaching up with open hands, a humble, contrite spirit, and then God responding by coming down in a fresh manifestation of power and blessing. The book of Ezra is, I want to just kind of give you an outline for it, because it's laid out in kind of an unusual way. The first six chapters have to do with the building of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And so we have a starting point of about 538 BC when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus's leadership. Then there's about, I'll give you the exact number here. I calculate a 57-year gap between chapters 6 and 7. And the last four chapters of Ezra have to do with Ezra the scribe coming from Babylon, making that four-month journey to teach the people of God. And then, by the way, in that 57-year gap is when the book of Esther was written. And Esther's a unique book. It really shows God's people that are off in Babylon. They've been in captivity for well over a century, or about a century, and they're away from the Lord. And so we don't even mention, God's name's not mentioned, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, praying. A lot of the things that would be common to God's people aren't mentioned in the book of Esther. It's an encouraging book because of the courage of this woman to step forward and be counted and take a stand with her people, and God honors that. And Mordecai, too, as well. But it's a book just showing where the people of God were, his covenant people, at a time when they were away from him and away from the place where he chose to put his name. So as we come to the book of Ezra now in chapter 1, it's a very exciting time in the nation of Israel, especially the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been preached to for decades to refute and to put away the idols among them and turn back to God. They refused, so God brought the Assyrians in and chastened them, and many died, and many of the Lord's people were taken away captive. That was in 722 BC. Then God starts dealing with the people of the southern kingdom, namely of the tribe of Judah. And so he'll bring prophets on the scene like Habakkuk and Haggai and Zechariah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah was on the scene before the Babylonian captivity. It took 40 years from the time God's people left Egypt to bring them into Canaan because of disbelief at Kadesh Barnea. Jeremiah comes on the scene as a young man. He's going to have a very difficult ministry. Matter of fact, the Lord tells him, Jeremiah, don't even take a wife. This is not your ministry that I'm calling you to is not one for a married man. And he says, I'll be with you, Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of their faces. And so we have this young man now bringing a message to God's covenant people of the southern kingdom. He preaches for 40 years, and very few people heed the message. Can you imagine a ministry like that, where you're thrown in a dungeon and left for dead? You're constantly drinking from your own ministry. It's a difficult ministry. So 40 years, that's in the time of probationary testing in Scripture. And 40 years were up, and that's when the Babylonians came in, decimated Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, the city. Many were slaughtered. Jeremiah said, your bodies, there are going to be so many dead in the Hinnom Valley. He says it's a valley of slaughter. There won't be enough graves for your bodies, and the wild animals are going to come in and clean you up. That didn't gain him a lot of prestige and fame, right? That's a tough message, but it was true. And so God chastened his people. In love, he chastened them. And the thought here is the idolatry began in Babylon and came to Israel. God had warned his people all the way from the days of Moses. If you start embracing false gods and you leave me, I'm a jealous God, and I'm going to come after you. And God did. And so the idea is to chase this people, take them back to Babylon with their idols, purify them, and then when he would bring his people back, the idols would stay in Babylon and not Israel. And the plan worked. In a general sense, God's people never went into idolatry again after the Babylonian captivity. Now, they created, as our brother Dennis was preaching, a system of legalism, which was just as bad, which was reigning in the days of our Lord Jesus when he walked upon the earth, the Pharisees and religion of dead works, legalism, adding to the laws of God, human laws. So in chapter 1 of Ezra, we have a number of things that are coming together all at once. This is God's plan to bring his people back out of Babylon. They've been there 70 years, starting with the first deportation in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon. Ezekiel was probably taken in the second deportation, which had been in 597 BC. So what are some of the prophecies coming together? Well, in Jeremiah 25:11, we have 70 years. God would give the land rest 70 years, and he would also take his people out of the land for 70 years. Isaiah, in chapter 13, tells us that Babylon would be overcome and conquered by the Medes. Now, that had to seem like a very unusual prophecy, because at that time, the Assyrians were in power, not the Babylonians. So God's people must have wondered about that. And then in Isaiah 44, in verse 28, God names a man named Cyrus, who he would use to bring his people back to the land and to rebuild his temple. Again, that had to be an astounding prophecy by Isaiah, because at that time, God's people were in the land and the temple was standing. It had been standing for four centuries. Matter of fact, Jeremiah picks that up in his book. The people had said, well, we're not going to be overcome here. Look at the temple. The temple had become like a good luck charm to them, right? In other words, it wasn't Jehovah God that they were trusting in. It was a building of stone that had become what they were trusting in. Captors have come and gone. Temple is always there. And we'll remain here because the temple, God says, well, I have a plan. I'm going to destroy that. And he did. So, by the way, one of the books on the table is a devotional study of Jeremiah, a very touching study for me, where in the second chapter, there are four forsakings. And if we start forsaking, in chapter 3, it leads to forgetting. It's a real warning to God's people. Forsaking the truth leads to forgetting the Lord. And then later in the book, there is forgiveness and restoration promised. And so the title of that book is Forsaken, Forgotten, and Forgiven. And that's really would characterize the ministry of that Jeremiah was trying to convey to the people. So this is an exciting time. The prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Isaiah are coming together. We read in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, all his people, his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is at Jerusalem. Now, Josephus records that Cyrus was actually shown the prophecy of Isaiah. And he thought that was pretty cool. He says, I'd like to fulfill that. So he, seeing this, seeing his name in Scripture 200 years before he was written, before he was born, he says, I would like the Jews to return home to their land and rebuild the temple. Well, God was working in this man's heart. And we see that throughout the book of Ezra. We're going to see that the God of the heavens is able to go down and work in the leadership of men to accomplish his will. There's nothing that our God cannot accomplish. Amen? There's nothing he cannot accomplish. And so we see him working in the hearts of men to fulfill his word. It's really encouraging to see some of these things. In the book, Bible Myth or Divine Truth, in the opening chapter, I provide a lot of archaeological evidence, external evidence for why the Bible is divine in origin. And one of the evidences is in the book of Jeremiah, he references one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals, Nebo-Sarsekim. And what's interesting, in 2007, this is a recent finding, Micah Druza, he was a professor of archaeology, and his specialty was Assyrian archaeology. He was looking at some 100,000 clay uniforms, tablets in the British Museum, and he came across one that was for a receipt of gold, 0.75 kilograms of gold. He was taking it from Jerusalem, depositing it in a Babylonian treasury, and this was his receipt. In the receipt, I forget the exact date, it's in the book, but it dates, I think it was the second deportation, like 597 BC. Well, later when Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah records the key men with Nebuchadnezzar. So in 586 BC, this Nebo-Sarsekim was there, and his name's in scripture. And then we have this receipt with his name on it, verifying the historicity and the whole works. Isn't that great? Truth is truth, whether it's up in the sky or buried in the dirt. This is truth. And so there's 150,000 pieces of archaeological evidence that verify the historicity of the Old Testament. Compare that to the Book of Mormon, where not one place and city in the Book of Mormon has ever been verified by archaeological evidence. Truth is truth. Truth will not contradict itself. And so as an engineer, I like these kind of things. And there's a lot in the Old Testament affirming historicity. Excuse me. All right, so Cyrus, he wants to fulfill this. And by the way, there were several returns back to Babylon, back to Jerusalem from Babylon, but there were three major returns. This is the first one, and we'll see about 50,000 Jews returning with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. That's chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 7 through 10, Ezra the scribe will return with about 5,000 Jews, and he's going to rebuild the people. We'll be looking at that later this afternoon. And then in the book of Nehemiah, about 13 years later, Nehemiah returns with about 2,000 Jews, and they're going to rebuild the wall. So each time there was a return, there was something that God was building as his people returned. But the purpose of these first six chapters and was to give his people a reviving, return them to the land, and see them build, rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus says anybody who wants to return from Babylon to Jerusalem can go, and there's this free will offering to go with them. And we see a little bit later, next chapter, that there would be nearly 50,000 Jews that would return. He also returns, according to verse 11, 5,400 vessels of silver and gold that related to the temple that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar during his invasion of Jerusalem. So this is an exciting time for God's people. They are looking at Scripture, and they're seeing Scripture being fulfilled before their eyes. Here's Cyrus lifted up. His name's in Scripture 200 years before he's born. He's going to send the people back. He's going to rebuild the temple. Cyrus is opening the checkbook, so to speak, the royal checkbook, and saying, here's the means to rebuild. We're sending the gold and silver vessels back with you, which were taken earlier. And so God is at work. Now in chapter 2, we have a ledger, a roster of those that are returning. And just let me tell you right up front, I'm not going to read all these names. For two reasons. One, it would be exhaustive, and two, this is not a strong point for me. I'd be slaughtering them all the way through. I get to see all these guys up in heaven. Oh, no, that's not the way my name is pronounced. So I had that when I was going in and out of China, working with the underground church. They have a real problem with my name because ours are tough for Chinese. Warren, oh, really tough. I've heard my name pronounced a lot of different ways either. But they always had a smile, and it was well received, right? I guess if you smile and slaughter it, it's okay. So what we have is there's a list of 11 representatives from the tribes in verse 2. This agrees with Nehemiah 7, which this list is represented. And then there's 18 families and clans listed in verses 3 through 20. And then there's 21 towns and villages that are listed all the way through 25. Then there's a number of the priests that are listed. Make this observation. In verse 40, it says the Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmia, the children of Hodaviah. Here I said I wasn't going to say those things. 74. Now, 50,000 Jews, and of the Levites, only 74. That's a really small group. And it just shows what had happened. The people of God had lost their identity as God's people. The Levites were in charge of caring for the temple and all the ministries of the temple. And when it was time to go home, they said, well, we're the tribe of Levi. We don't have any inheritance. The Lord is our inheritance, right? They weren't going to get any land back. They were dwelling in cities. And there's only 74 that returned. Later, when Ezra returns, there was no Levites. He had to stop the whole entourage. We got to go get some Levites. How can I take this group of people back and train them up in the ways of God when the very ones that are told to do the temple ministry aren't even here among us? So he stopped until we got some Levites to go with him. And there's singers, Nethinim, those were the non-Jewish servants of the Levites. They're mentioned in verse 43. Solomon's servants and the generations that followed the royal servants, so to speak, in 55 and so forth. There were some that couldn't substantiate their genealogies that were listed there. Some even claimed to be priests, and it was agreed that once a high priest was now placed in Israel, that they would use the Urim and Thummim and then confirm that they were actually of the priesthood. Until that time, they were put out. So we come to verse 64. The whole congregation was 42,360. And then we have some singers added to that number. And in total, we get 49,897. And I'd like now to pick up our reading in verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses then came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offering freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability into the treasury of the work 80,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. I just love that verse. Let me read it again. The Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So we have 50,000 Jews coming from Babylon. It's a four-month trip. They finally make it to Jerusalem. And I can picture in my mind's eye this tired, weary group of travelers, pilgrims, if you will. Now they've come up over the Mount of Olives and they look down at Jerusalem and it's just decimated. The walls destroyed, the temples destroyed, the palaces are destroyed, the houses are destroyed. And we're going to learn in the next chapter that some of the original Jews that were taken away in captivity to Babylon were now returning back as elderly saints. And now they're looking over and it seems that God had used that picture to stir up their hearts for what could be. And so now we see the people of God opening their wallets and their purses, and they're contributing to the work of God. Jerusalem was where God had chose to put his name. The temple was to basically the outworking, the outshowing of the glory of God among his people. It was to be a lamp to the nations of God, Jehovah's dwelling place, and that he was dwelling among his people. It was a place God chose to put his testimony that had been desecrated and destroyed. And so God's people seem to be motivated. They understand this is where Jehovah's put his name, and that they're to be a testimony to the nations. And this is what the temple is destroyed. This is a terrible testimony of their God. And so now they're starting with this giving spirit. And God is reviving his people. He's brought them back. They're greatly outnumbered. They have no army. It's a difficult situation. All they have is the decree of Cyrus. And then in verse 70, all Israel in their cities. This had to be such a delight to our God. Here his people for 70 years have been in the heart of paganism, away from him, not worshiping him, not offering, not sacrifices, not praying. And now he refined them, he chastened them, he brought them back as a pure people. And these were the sheep of his pasture, we read in the Psalms, right? And now his people are dwelling in the land that he gave them and among them again. And so as God looks out, it's just a ragtag group of people, right? Just 50,000 people in a huge land. And he says, and all Israel in their cities. It delighted the heart of God as people were back among him again, back in fellowship with him. And that really was a special time. Now, the decree of Cyrus came out at the end of 538 BC. And over the next 2 years, year and a half, 537 BC into 536 BC, the Jews were returning. And so we pick up now in chapter 3. We'll be ending this session at the end of chapter 3. We come to what I think is a pivotal point in this reviving of God's people. It says, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, and the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel, and offered burnt offerings on it, and mark this, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of the countries. Of those countries, they offered burnt offerings on it unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. The first thing that the children of God do once they get back is they go to their homes and they kind of set up their homes, and then they come to Jerusalem and they built an altar. Temple's destroyed. But they understand that this is God's method for honoring him and bringing themselves under the efficacy of the offerings. They are greatly outnumbered. The Samaritans have a large army, and they're in a desperate place. Their only defense, only strength is God. And so rather than fortifying themselves and picking up arms, they simply come before the Lord, they build this offer, they start, per the law of Moses, offering the burnt offerings. And as they send up to God, what they're saying is, God, we're desperate for you. We're outnumbered. You are our only defense here. We are completely trusting on you to do this great work. We want to build this testimony for you of your glory and your greatness, but it's going to have to be your work. Dennett writes this. He says, of their motives in the erection of the altar would seem to have been they felt the need of the protection of their God. And faith discerned that this protection would be ensured on the ground of the efficacy of the sacrifices. And what could be more beautiful than this exposition of confidence in God? They were but a feeble remnant, having no outward means of defense and surrounded by enemies of every kind, but their very weakness and peril had taught them the precious lesson that God was their refuge and strength. The setting up of the altar was therefore their first object, and as soon as the sweet savor of the burnt offerings ascended up to God, all that he was, as then revealed, was engaged on their behalf. So this is an incredible time. God's people have returned from Babylon, the heart of paganism. They've been refined. The idols have stayed there, and they're coming back, and we've made a mess of it, God. And all this was just this destruction, but we are your people, your covenant people, and we're claiming that covenant, and we're doing what you say in your word, and we want you are our refuge and strength. You are our protection, and the only way this temple is going to be built is by your power. Actually, that's what we read in the book of Zechariah, right? The two olive trees and Jeshua and Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. It was going to be God's work. Now, I made a discovery when I was studying this and writing on Ezra and Nehemiah a couple years ago. I had never seen this before in Scripture. It's great to learning new things in Scripture, right? Amen? Amen? Okay, good. Just want to make sure I was in the right crowd. As I dig into some of these books, I never studied Jeremiah before. It was a life-changing study for me. Because, you know, it's like, oh, heavy, right? The weeping prophet and so forth. And as I started studying Jeremiah, the Lord really spoke to my heart. I just finished Leviticus, writing devotional on Leviticus. I'd always avoided an in-depth study of Leviticus. It was just hard. But, there's so many rich blessings, pictures of Christ in that book. So as we continue to explore God's word, it's just levels and levels and levels of revelation. And I'm still finding out all these new things. And it's just like a little kid in a candy store, like, wow, I never saw that before. Well, this is one of these experiences. I never saw this before until 2 years ago. I'll tell you about later. No. Take you back now to think about Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is an old man. The Babylonians have fallen. Darius, first Cyrus, and then Darius was king, so he's an elderly man. And he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and the Lord opens his mind. He's been praying and fasting, wanting insight, and the Lord opens his mind. He says, now I understand the 70 years. And so Daniel goes into prayer, and he confesses the sins of the nation as his own, and he's praying to God, and he continues fasting and praying for 21 days. And finally, this angel appears to him. Okay, you remember the chapter? This is Daniel chapter 10. We get an insight into spiritual warfare here. And the angel appears to him and says, Daniel, you're well beloved, and I want you to know that the very first day that you started praying and fasting and humbling yourself before the Lord, I was sent to you with the message, but I was constrained by an evil angel since that time, and actually Michael himself had to intervene to let me come here. So we get a understanding of the spiritual warfare that's going beyond the visible scene. When I was going in and out of China, I did that for about 70 years, I tell you, I experienced things, saw things that I'd never seen before. And I can tell you that the enemy is alive and well. We were reading in Psalm 103 this morning about the declaration, the praises of God. In the last few verses of that chapter tells the angels are to praise God as messengers. They praised him according to Job at the creation. And if Revelation chapter 12 is correct, a third of those angels fall Lucifer into rebellion. And there's myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels. And if one third fell, there's a lot of fallen angels that are out there doing the work against God and for him. So there is this spiritual warfare going on. And again, we have to get into the heavenlies to do war there. We have to have spiritual armor. We can't do it in flesh and blood. We have to get up in the heavenlies where all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And so we have this scene in Daniel chapter 10, and the message is delivered. We see this battling behind the scenes before Daniel gets the message. Daniel chapter 10 tells us when that happened. The third year of Cyrus, right here in Ezra chapter 3. For over 100 years, God's people have been away from him. They haven't been sacrificing. They hadn't been doing what they should. God had purified them and brought them back. And as soon as they build an altar, and now they're submitting to God's word, and they've come into unity, and they're putting themselves under the sacrifices, and God's people have become desperate for the Lord. We have no other strength here. That's when God's people get to that point, that's when the revival breaks out. And it took a long time to get God's people at that point. But now, they're at that point, they build the sacrifices, and now the enemy takes notice. Any true work of God will be opposed by the enemy. Any true work of God. And now that God's people had been purified of their sin and their idolatry, and now they were in fellowship with God again, the enemy started to get worried. And now the forces behind the scene are raging. I think if we just could catch a glimpse of the behind the scenes, we'd be on our knees a whole lot more. I had an experience, I had a number of experiences in China. I won't share them all from the pulpit, but I remember one time I was teaching Bible studies through the day, and my translator had to go to the train station and get a Chinese woman. She was 19, going to the University of Hebei, and she'd gone for winter break to Western China. She'd taken a long train ride back to Baoding, and he went to the train station, picked her up on his bike, rode about 5 miles back, and she was there late morning for the Bible study. She sat all through the study. We had lunch, and I found out later that she had been given New Testament and Gospel tracts by Liang Bo, my translator, before she went back for the winter break, and she'd been reading them. So we had lunch. And it was like 12:45. I'm talking to her through a translator, and just like as fast as I could snap my fingers, this woman, she just started going like this, chanting gibberish, hyperventilating. She was gone, just as fast as she could snap fingers. We picked her up, took her in the back bedroom, and we began to pray over her and sing over her. And the thing that I remember is my translator, he went around like this, and he pointed to me, he says, "No sin, no sin." He was very serious. He said, this is spiritual warfare, and you cannot come in this room if you got secret sins in your life. And I never forgot that. Kind of take a quick inventory. Well, I hope I got it all cleared out. This man spends an hour plus in bed. When he gets up, he gets on his knees in his bed, and he prays. He says, "Our only strength here." And by the way, that woman, by about 4:30 or 5, she could start repeating things back, and by 5 o'clock, she was fine. She came to the study the next morning, had Bible study all morning, ate lunch, same thing happened again, about 12:45. Prayed for her the whole afternoon. By the evening, she was fine again. I had to go on to Tianjin. And when I got back to the States, I emailed my translator. I said, "What happened to this woman?" Yahui is her name. And he said, this went on, I can't remember if it was 10 or 14 days, but this went on every day. And he said, finally, the believers got together, and they had a nonstop 18-hour prayer meeting over this woman. At the end of that time, she trusted Christ as her Savior. She was baptized. She never had another problem again. And I could tell you numerous stories of oppression and so forth. The first time it happened to me, I was so totally caught off guard. I didn't even know what had happened. I had to come back to the States and study up. I didn't even tell my wife what had happened. I'm just saying the enemy is alive and well. And in the Western church, Satan has us in this semi-comatose, sleepy-eyed state. We don't even know we're in a war. Barna Group did a recent survey. It found 49% of evangelicals didn't even believe that Satan was a real person. So we don't even know we're in a war. We don't even know there's a battle going on. And so Satan has this toolbox of materialism and sensuality and sports and gaming. And I mean, it's a mile long, isn't it? And he just keeps us in the sleepy-eyed state. He doesn't have to use a hard-hitting trench warfare type things because he's got a sideline. We don't even know we're in a battle. And so here, this is desperation, isn't it? This is what we see with God's people. They've come to a point of desperation. And now God is going to do an incredible work. And next session, we're going to see there was opposition. Matter of fact, in the next session, I'm going to give you four oppositions to revival, how the work of God was impeded by the enemy. So we'd be mindful of these things. But in this chapter, God's people have come in unity. They're obeying the word of God. A lot of the same aspects we've seen in the two previous revivals under Jehoiada and Hezekiah. They're keeping the feast days. They're giving of themselves, verse 5, verse 7. The people are at the work. And now the foundation is being laid, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house, so this would now be 535 B.C., house of God, Jerusalem, the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests, the Levites, and all that were there, come to captivity of Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forth and work of the house of the Lord. So this is a great time. The foundation is laid, 535 B.C. There's a dedication, there's great joy. The people are shouting with a great shout in verse 11. Some of the old timers, they were weeping because they remembered Solomon's temple in all of its glory, and this was going to be a smaller temple. But the shouting of those with joy, the younger generation, they were so excited now to be restored to Jehovah God, be obeying the word, and with that we see loud shouting, joy. End of verse 12, it says, many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the voice of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Boy, I wonder what the enemy thought of that. Some of you can relate to a baseball game when a home run's hit or something and everybody erupts, you know, and the stadium kind of shakes. Well, here you've got tens of thousands of people that are shouting out all at once, and it had to echo through the enemy's ears all through that valley. God's people were back. God was with his people. They were greatly outnumbered. They had no military strength at all. Their whole dependency was on Jehovah God. And that's when God does a great work. Again, when we come to a point of desperation and we come to the point where the Jews, we come in unity, we're going to submit to the word of God and God is our only strength, that's when God does a great work and that's when the revival occurs. I just want to read one quote here and then we'll close. This is by Stephen Olford. He said, revival is the manifestation of glory, power, and blessing of the Son of God among his people. Revival is ultimately Christ himself, seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in through his body on earth. Revival is not some emotion or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion from heaven which brings to man a conscious awareness of God. One of the books that our family has read together out loud is by Brian Edwards, and it's entitled Revival, A People Saturated with God. Reaching up in humility, God coming down, saturating his people with his presence. That is the blessing of revival. Father God, we're so thankful for this testimony of what you are doing among your people of old, your covenant people. Father, we rejoice to see them coming back, purified people, a people set on pleasing you, to rebuild your testimony, a people that are repentant, a people that are giving, a people that are joyful, yielding to your law. And Father, a people that are reliant, despite the opposition, they are willing O God, to depend on you solely. Father, give us those kinds of hearts. It is so easy to depend on ourselves. And Father, we pray that you might bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might come to a point of desperation and just cry out to you as the sole sense of things and sole strength of things. So Father, this is our prayer. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.